I'll be reading from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be easily upset or troubled, either by a prophecy or by a message or by a letter supposedly from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's temple proclaiming that he himself is God. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I used to tell you about this? And you know what currently restrains him so that he will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing at the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working with every kind of miracle, both signs and wonders, serving the lie, and with every wicked deception among those who are perishing. They perish because they did not accept the love of truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie, so that all will be condemned, those who did not believe the truth but delighted in unrighteousness. This is the word of the Lord.
You know, if this is your first time at Imprint, you might think, did I just walk into one of those churches that gets all hyped up about end times with charts and graphs and all this talk about the Antichrist and sort of foaming at the mouth about the Antichrist? And the answer is no, you did not. No, you did not. The reason that we are, that's not us as a church. The reason that we are in this passage today is because at Imprint, we teach simply through books of the Bible. And this has just happened to be where we are today. We were in the last previous passage last week, and we're just going to continue on. So it's not our hobby horse. And so you need to know that this is where we are because we're just teaching through the books of the Bible. This is one of the most debated passages in the Bible because the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to the church that was in Thessalonica, he left out so many details, didn't he? You read this and you're like, what is he talking about? When I'm having a hard time understanding the Bible and Paul's letters, I'm encouraged by what the Apostle Peter himself, who heard directly from the Lord Jesus, what he said about some of Paul's letters. He said this in 2 Peter 3:16. Speaking of Paul, the Apostle Peter said, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. So these letters are circulating. The Apostle Peter himself is reading Paul's letters and he's going, what? So if you're saying, what? You're in good company. We should expect some confusion. And I thought we ought, and because of that, I think we ought to approach this passage with some humility and care, because this passage has spawned a lot of speculation and even fanaticism. And we're not fans of that at Imprint. What we are fans of is honing in on what's clear in the text and being faithful to Jesus based on what we know, based on what is clear. And so we want to keep in mind that the main things that we need to know from this passage, they're clear. If God wanted to give us more detail, he could have done that. So what we need to know is clear enough here, and hopefully that's what we're going to do. We're not going to get bogged down in speculations. We are going to fix our focus on the main and plain thing, which is that God rules over evil and will bring all of history to its appointed end when Jesus comes again. God rules over evil and will bring all of history to its appointed end when Christ comes again. This much is clear and should serve as our anchor as we work our way through this passage. So as we work through, I'm going to want you to notice three things, and these points are going to be on the slides as we go. God guards us with the truth. That's the first thing. The second thing is God restrains evil. And the third thing is that God will destroy evil by Christ's coming. So that's what we're going to walk through. And rather than chase speculations, Paul wants us to rest in this, that no matter how dark things look in the world or around you, God is in charge and history is headed exactly where God intends, to the return of Jesus Christ to the world. And this is a truth that is supposed to steady us and to give us confidence and peace as we seek to follow Jesus faithfully. So part of the reason why we're left wondering exactly what Paul means about these things here is because the Bible, while it was written for us, was not written to us. You've heard this phrase? The Bible was written for us, but not to us. We are essentially reading someone else's mail. It's a letter that he sent. And so there's things that Paul leaves out. There's these blanks that he doesn't fill in because he knows the Thessalonians have context for what he's talking about. It would be like if you overheard a parent call out to their child as they drop them off to school, "Hey, remember what I told you and your brother to do after school when you get home?" You wouldn't know what they're talking about, but they would because the parent talked to them about it. They have context for that. That's like what's happening here. And Paul says things like, "Remember when I was with you, I told you these things." And you're like, "Man, I wish you told us." It serves filling some blanks. But even though Paul taught them about these things, they still need some clarification because they're confused about the coming of Christ again, and therefore they are vulnerable to deception. And so he doesn't want them to be deceived. So he clarifies and protects them from deception by telling them the truth. And that's the first thing that I want to point out, is that God guards his people with the truth. God guards his people with the truth. Now, we can pinpoint, in a sense, their confusion in the first few verses. He says this, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be easily upset or troubled, either by a prophecy or by a message or by a letter supposedly sent from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way." So there was some talk going around in the community, and possibly a forged letter, where they're saying the day of the Lord has already come. Jesus has already come. Notice that Paul uses the phrase in verse 1 and 2, "the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him." And then you keep going and you keep going to those verses, and he equates that essentially with the day of the Lord. Now, there are some theological systems where some will say there's a separation in the event. And that's okay. There's some churches who believe that and teach that. When I read this, when Imprint, as a church, we look at this and we go, we see the coming of the Lord Jesus and the day of the Lord as being equated here. And if that's not where you land, you are welcome in the church. This is not an orthodoxy matter. This is not you are a Christian or not if you agree with the idea that this is the same event. But that's where I land. In other words, what I'm saying is that the coming of Jesus and the day of the Lord are one and the same event, not two separate events, the way that I read that. As we saw last week, this day, the day of the Lord, the day that Jesus comes to gather his people to himself, this is a day of relief for the saints who are suffering and persecuted, and is a day of judgment for those who continue in rebellion against him. So as I said, there's someone in the community apparently who is saying that Jesus had already returned and they had missed it. And this worried some of them. Had he come? Is he here now? Did we miss it? Did we get left behind? What does this mean for our salvation? What does it mean for our salvation? Notice his exhortation in the first part of verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you. So they're vulnerable to deception. And if we're honest about ourselves and we read the scripture, we are also vulnerable to deception. We all are. So how does Paul combat deception? With the truth about the return of Christ. God uses the truth to guard us from lies, confusion, and fear, and the trouble that they bring. This is why Paul calls the word of God in Ephesians 6 the sword of the Spirit. That it is a weapon against falsehood. It is a weapon against deception. And that protects us. It protects us from the trouble that deception brings into our lives. Now, here's the connection to the next point. Evil is real, and evil is active in the world. The apostasy and the man of lawlessness that Paul's about to describe are two powerful deceptive forces in the world. But God restrains this evil until the appointed time. And this is the second thing that I want to point out, is that God restrains evil. So when we're looking at the timeline of world history and what God has said he's going to do, there are two things from the text here. There are two things that have to happen before Jesus comes again. There's an event that has to take place, and there's a person that has to be revealed. Look at the last part of verse 3. It says, for that day, that is the day of the Lord, the day that Jesus returns, that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. So the event that must first take place before Jesus comes is called the apostasy, in some translations of the rebellion. The apostasy, which means, apostasy means a rebellion or a revolt. And it's a word used for political and military rebellion, but it's also used for moral and spiritual rebellion, which is what it means here in this context. A moral and spiritual rebellion that is going to take place. So the apostasy here means a widespread rebellion against Christ. People who once claimed to follow him will abandon the faith. And notice this, that the rebellion comes not from the outside, because the world is already in rebellion against Christ, isn't it? The world already doesn't believe. The rebellion, the apostasy, comes from inside the church, among those who profess faith in Christ. Jesus warned of this in Matthew 24 when he said, then many will fall away. That Greek word for fall away is the same word for apostasy in our passage. Apostasia is the Greek word. Then many will fall away, betray one another, and hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Because lawlessness, notice that word, because lawlessness will multiply, the love of many will grow cold. Notice that Jesus says lawlessness will multiply. Just as lawlessness will characterize that apostasy, Paul shows us that that apostasy will ultimately be embodied in a person, in a man. He calls the man of lawlessness. Now, when I read this, it seems to me that Paul is talking about an actual man, about a human being, not a symbol of evil, but actually a human being, not an angel, not a spirit, but a man, a human being. Because, listen, Paul, what's the genre? Paul is writing a letter. This isn't a parable. This isn't poetry. This isn't apocalyptic literature with heavy in symbolism. He's writing a letter to them. So I take it to be a man. What does lawless mean? Well, without law. This man is completely rejecting God's authority. That's why he's been referred to as Antichrist. He's against the authority of Christ, to throw off the authority of God in Christ. Now, the Apostle John speaks of the same guy in 1 John 2:18. He says, you have heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. So there are already many in the world who are Antichrist, who are against him, who will doctrinally reject who Christ is as the Son of God. So they're Antichrist. But John also has the same person in view that Paul does, a final climactic figure who opposes Christ. But I also want you to notice in verse 3 that Paul also calls him the man doomed to what? Destruction. So no Christian should ever fear this man. He may sound frightening. And again, it's like the movies and the illustrations that you'll see just freak people out. But we need not fear him. He may sound frightening, but compared to Christ's power and authority, he's as good as dead. He's as good as dead. Verse 8 says, Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth. We'll get there eventually. Now, I said at the outset that God rules over evil. This man of lawlessness will not rebel against God for a single second longer than the Lord himself has determined. In fact, he can't even show up on the scene until God allows it. All of history is operating on God's timetable. I think for me, as I was working through this passage, I'm going, what does the church need to hear more than just a lecture on end times timelines and stuff? I think it's to come away with a grand view, a bigger view of God, and that he rules over all history, that he is completely sovereign. And by sovereign, I mean nothing happens outside of his governance. Nothing happens ultimately against his authority. And therefore, we can have confidence and peace in life that no matter what happens, we know Christ wins and God is in control. And I think that's important because too often conversations about end times and Antichrist, they stir up fear. Does Paul sound worried here? He's very matter of fact. He shows no worry at all, just the opposite. He is teaching us that God is entirely in control of all of these things, that he rules over all things, including evil. God is not the author of evil, but he rules over it. So when you look out on evil in the world and you consider the coming apostasy and the man of lawlessness, don't be shaken. Don't be troubled. Don't be deceived, because God rules over all. Paul says in verse 3 that this man will be revealed in the future, right? He says it's coming. He is coming. But then you notice in verse 4, there's a shift in the tense of the verbs. He shifts to a present tense. That doesn't mean that the man is already here, but he's describing, Paul, is what this man of lawlessness will be like when he is revealed. Verse 4 says, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's temple, proclaiming that he himself is God. Now, this is where we could really get lost in the weeds. We really could, in the interpretive weeds, if we're not careful with our time. Now, there are plenty of legitimate and important connections to be made to the Old Testament book of Daniel and to the New Testament book of Revelation. But for the sake of time, we're not going to go there. It's not the time to do that. This is often where people break out the charts and the graphs. And some of you will want that. And most of you will be happy that I don't have any charts. I thought it'd be funny if I just put up a really complex chart and just let you guys let that sink in for a bit and be like, just kidding, just get rid of that. What is the main point? What's the main point about this here, about this man? He claims supremacy over all things, including God himself. Now, there's a lot of debate here in terms of what Paul means by temple. Now, I do think it's possible that it could mean a rebuilt Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Paul also speaks in several places in his letters in the New Testament to the New Testament churches that the church, we, the people of God, are the temple of the living God. And so some have theorized that this figure will arise from within the church, within the Christian faith, in the Christian community. Could be. Would the Thessalonians have known that Paul was referring to the church if he just says temple? Maybe not. Maybe that's obscure. But maybe they would, because after all, he did teach them about these things. If that's what he talked about when he was with them, then it could be that temple here means the church. I mean, he does say in verse 5, don't you remember when I was still with you, I used to tell you about this? So when he says temple, and all this stuff, they were like, what is this? What is this? They're like, oh yeah, okay, we remember. Yeah, you told us about this, Paul, and he is reminding them. And again, we're on the other side of this, listening in on a conversation from the outside. We don't know the details. And what I'm saying is if it's not in there, then we have enough to live faithfully to Jesus now, even though all of our questions may not be answered. The point Paul is making about this man is that this man of lawlessness is putting himself in the place of God, actually even proclaiming himself to be God and worthy of worship. Speculation about who this is has abounded for centuries, and for good reason. It piques our curiosity, doesn't it? Who is this guy? Well, early Christians were saying, oh, it's this Roman emperor, this Roman emperor who is persecuting the church, or that guy. Or you get around to the time of the Reformation, and the reformers are saying, it's the popes. It's the leader of the Western church. And then in the Counter-Reformation, the Catholic popes are saying, no, it's Martin Luther. So you're the man of lawlessness. No, you are. This or that world leader, this or that dictator, the list is long. But here's the thing. We know it wasn't any of them. Why? Did Jesus come back? None of those guys were killed by the returning Jesus, were they? So it's none of those guys. We also know that when he is revealed, this man of laws, when he's revealed, whoever he is, we will know it without a doubt, because Jesus will also be revealed around that time and will destroy him. So these things are kind of, I don't know the exact length of time between the revelation of the Antichrist and the revelation of Jesus from heaven and being him destroying the man of lawlessness. Paul stresses the sovereignty of God over this man and over all of history. Look at verses 6 and 8. 6 to 8. And you know, here we go again, Paul. He's like saying to them, and you know what currently restrains him. And we're like, we don't know. And you know what currently restrains him, so that he will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining him will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Now I'm reading this and I'm thinking, you know, if I could ask God, I'd say, well, why let this evil one show up at all? You don't have to, God. And then maybe God will reply to me, and what do you know about my business? And I'll be like, point taken. Paul doesn't tell us who or what is keeping the lawless one from appearing. Apparently, Paul had already told the Thessalonians. He said, and you know. So scholars have put forth a number of theories. I'll tell you a couple of big ones. Maybe the Holy Spirit is restraining him. The Holy Spirit is restraining this man of lawlessness. Or maybe it is the state. Maybe it's a human authority. Maybe it's a state. Because states are in charge. If you go to Romans 13, it says the state is in charge of punishing evil and rewarding good, right? So maybe it is a human government. It's a state that is restraining evil. And at some point, that'll be taken out of the way and the man of lawlessness will be revealed. But whatever the case, the point is that God rules over and restrains evil. Evil is actually already operating in the world now. Paul says that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So the man of lawlessness, he's like the culmination of this thing. But already there is a lawlessness that is at work in our world. Is there not? There is a spirit of Antichrist already. There is a way of life that is anti-Christ. That's already in the world, Paul says. Already in the world. Just like John says, there are many antichrists that are already in the world. But the point that I'm trying to make is that no evil force in the world is above God or outside of his ultimate authority. And therefore, don't be shaken. Don't be troubled, because God rules over evil and will bring all of history to its appointed end when Christ comes again. So God's appointed end for evil and all lawlessness is what? It's judgment. That's Paul's final point. God will destroy evil by Christ's coming. Look at verse 8, the last part of verse 8. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing at the appearance of his coming. So the lawless one will not rebel a second longer than the Lord allows. When Jesus comes and is revealed, he will utterly and instantly destroy this lawless one. So we shouldn't be afraid of him. Whoever he ends up being, wherever or however he shows up, because Jesus is going to extinguish him as easily as blowing out a birthday candle. That's it. I think our confidence in Jesus should be growing as we look at this. Now, after telling us about the lawless one's destruction, then Paul shifts from his focus from the Antichrist to the apostasy that the Antichrist leads. He says in verses 9 and 10, the coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working, with every kind of miracle, both signs and wonders, serving the lie, and with every wicked deception among those who are perishing. They perish because they did not accept the love of the truth, and so be saved. So Satan, who is the enemy of God and the deceiver of people, will actually empower the Antichrist's work, including empowering miraculous deeds, miracles, signs, and wonders meant to promote the lie. What lie? That people should follow him and throw off God's authority. So they're not parlor tricks. It's actually miraculous things happening by demonic power. Why? Because Satan is the enemy of God, and Satan wants to keep people from faith in Christ. Satan wants to keep people enslaved to their sin so that they perish. And Paul says the people are perishing. Meaning what? Meaning they are spiritually dead, cut off from God because of their sin. And why do they perish? The blame isn't put on Satan, although he's a part of it. Why do they perish? He says they perish because they did not accept the love of the truth and so be saved. I think this is really important for us, especially for those who profess Christ or those who are considering following Christ, that it is not enough to intellectually believe that Jesus is the Son of God and Savior. To intellectually believe and say, yeah, I think Jesus is the Savior and I think he's the Son of God. Why do I say it's not enough to intellectually believe that? Guess what? Satan believes that too. Satan knows that. Saving faith, the kind through which God rescues someone from their sin and from eternal death, involves loving the truth about Jesus. Personally embracing him, receiving him, and loving him as your Savior and your Lord. It's not just, I saw a list of facts. I agree with that. Because Satan goes, yeah, I know Jesus is the Son of God. I know he's coming again, but he's still in rebellion. So the saving kind of faith, the kind of faith through which God saves a person by his grace, is a faith that says, yes, I want Jesus. I love this. I want this. Not simply, I believe that's true. This is really important. God's after our hearts too, not just our minds. So then Paul concludes his teaching about the Antichrist and apostasy with a somewhat puzzling statement in verses 11 and 12. Look there at 11. For this reason, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie, so that all will be condemned, those who did not believe the truth but delighted in unrighteousness. Now this is puzzling, isn't it? Doesn't God want people to believe the truth and so be saved? Yes, he does. So why would God send a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie, so that they will be condemned? That sounds weird. What is going on here? Why does God send a strong delusion so that they'll believe the lie? Because, it says, they didn't accept the love of the truth, that's verse 10, but delighted in unrighteousness, that's verse 12. Throughout the Bible, and this is why reading the whole Bible is really important. Throughout the whole Bible, there are instances where sometimes God judges people who persist in sin by giving them what they want, even to the point of letting them believe lies. Like there was this evil king in Israel named Ahab, and he wants to go to war because he's this boastful, arrogant guy, and he wants to go to war against another nation. And he surrounds himself with prophets that are like, hey, you're going to succeed, you're going to succeed. And God allows him, actually allows a spirit to speak through one of the false prophets to tell Ahab, yeah, you're going to succeed, go for it. Because God wants to judge Ahab and kill him. And so Ahab believes the lie, and he goes into battle, and he dies. So God allows him to believe the lie so that he would be judged. In the same way, in our passage, God judges those who reject the truth and delight in unrighteousness. He judges them by letting them continue in their deception. If you read Romans chapter 1, there's this phrase, God gave them over. God gave them over to their passions. It's not that God is causing them to rebel against him, but he's saying, you want to run in your unrighteousness? You love your unrighteous lifestyle? Okay, you keep resisting, and then he takes his hands off. He says, go for it. And he lets them go. And that is a terrifying thing, friends. Because God is gracious and he goes after us. And time again, he is reaching out to us and saying, come to me, repent. I will forgive you of your sin and make you my own child, bring you into my kingdom. But it seems to me that as I read the scripture and as I read this verse, I put the pieces together. At some point, a point that God only knows, God might say, okay, enough. You love your unrighteous lifestyle? You can have it. And he takes his hands off, so to speak, and he will no longer rescue you from the lie anymore, but hand you over to it instead. And I don't know what point that is, and we should never test God. Today's the day of salvation. At Christ's coming, the Antichrist will be destroyed, and those who persist in their rebellion will likewise perish. This is heavy. There is grace today, offered today. The rightful king of the world, of the universe, Jesus Christ, is coming again, and he will remove all resistance to his rule, and he will fulfill God's plan to fully establish his kingdom of universal righteousness and peace on a renewed world, in a renewed earth. It is a beautiful picture. And so as I'm kind of repeating myself from last week, because it's the same theme, isn't it, if you were here last week, you know, it may seem as you look out that evil is out of control. And it is true that lawlessness is already at work all around us. But the truth of this passage is clear, is that God rules over evil and he will bring all of history to its appointed end when Christ comes again. Which means, friends, that we can live with sober-minded confidence and hope, not fearful speculation. Because we know that in the end, Christ wins. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've told us how the story ends. Thank you that in the end, Jesus Christ is a triumphant king. Jesus Christ is the one who will overcome all evil and lawlessness. And so, Lord, would you help us to have confidence in you? Lord, if you wanted us to speculate about all kinds of things, then we wouldn't have what we have here, which is a very clear picture of the return of Jesus in the extinguishing of evil as Jesus blows out the existence of the lawless one like one would blow out a birthday candle. It's a powerful picture in my mind, God, of your power and of your promise to save your people and rescue the world from evil. So help us to fix our eyes on the main thing, which is you, Jesus, and grow in our confidence and peace that life now, though full of evil and lawlessness around us, and some of us here, many of us here, have felt the effects of evil. And we feel them in our bodies, we feel them in our lives, and the things that we've experienced. But we look to you as our healer, ultimately the one who is coming again to heal all things and make all things right and all things new again. So we fix our attention on you and love you for your grace to us. In your name, amen.